As our worship team is coming down, you can be seated. Daddy, we thank you for the songs this morning that have reminded us of your love and your work on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as already has been made mention, Lord, there is no one else who has given their life in the way that you gave it. Lord, as a perfect substitution for our sin, Jesus, you're the one that took on the whole cup of God's wrath upon my sin and every person's sin that is under the sound of my voice this morning. The sin of the entire world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And God, because of that, we begin this new year with just trying to refocus our eyes upon the only one who is worthy. The only one who is worthy of our affection, our passions, our motivations, our desires, our identification, Lord, and just our sacrifice. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you continue to work in our midst this morning. Speak to us through your word. God, challenge us, Lord. Continue to challenge me through the scripture from this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. My great-grandmother, when she was living, she loved Boston Market. As a kid growing up, we didn't eat out much, and I don't remember really ever eating Boston Market with my great-grandmother, so I've not really contributed anything to the franchise's successes, probably to their failure a little bit, but I never grew up, and so, but despite the lack of my support, Boston Market enjoyed some great success after being founded in 1985. Up until about the early 90s. And in the early 90s, it got more competitive for this franchise that offered and specialized in some rotisserie chicken and southern-style food. And the competition came from bigger box stores like Walmart and Costco, who decided and found out that rotisserie chicken was something cheap that they could supply to their customers. And so when those chains began to make that move in the rotisserie chicken service, it forced Boston Market into a different identification as a franchise, and they had to become more of a fast food chain and compete with that larger market, to which they didn't do so hot. And in fact, in 2020, like most ever other restaurant, they suffered about a 26% decrease in sales. And you say, well, that was largely due to the pandemic, and it was, but that was their third straight year of sales decreasing. So the Trouble franchise changed hands once again. And this new franchise owner is making a push. We can't count them down and out. They're opening up new stores, and their 300 and something stores, I think 343 stores currently, are doing their best to satisfy their customers' hunger with their chicken and with their southern-style meals. Now, when we think about a franchise that has a lot of ups and downs in its young history, it's probably no surprise then that the company decided to participate in an episode of Undercover Boss on CBS. And so in 2012, they did just that. And they selected their chief brand officer, her name's Sarah, who had been with the company in that position for about 7 months, to go undercover. And as she was undercover, she began to work on the drive-through and up front and on the line. And at one of her stores that she was participating in this undercover show in, she ran into this employee. And this employee was very disrespectful just in general. He had an attitude about him, an air about him. Didn't like customers and made sure that he told Sarah this, even though he did not realize who he was speaking to. He did not realize the worth or the weight of the person of whose presence he was in. But he was talking about just the mundaneness of it and how both elderly and kids were the worst customers because they never knew what they wanted and he couldn't halfway understand them. And then when it came to those tasks that he didn't want to do, he made Sarah do them as kind of a way to not do the things that seemed to be beneath him. Well, all of this, all of his attitude, all of his words, his demeanor, and his actions led to something. And it led to his firing on the spot. Sarah said that the one thing that she couldn't get past is that he did not share one of the values of the franchise, and that's loving to serve. And so after firing him on the spot and after the truth was coming out, you could just see the look of shock in his face. That he wasn't on a TV show in which she was a contestant in, but he was on a show in which undercover boss had infiltrated the franchise and infiltrated his store. If only he knew the weight or the worthiness of the person in whose presence he was in. Now, I think regardless, as believers in the faith, no matter whose presence we in, we treat that person with genuine respect and love and compassion. But I can't help but begin to think how differently his actions would have been. How differently he would have chosen his words. Because we all know that at the end of these undercover shows, the CEO or the owner or whoever went undercover for the company sits down with some of those employees. And for those employees that are working hard and that value the same things that the franchise values, there's great reward. And those rewards could value from anything from payment for college education, a vacation, helping in transportation if somebody's been walking or riding a bicycle to work. But there's great reward in that. But occasionally, there's that come to Jesus moment in which the employee realizes the weight and worthiness of the presence of the person they were in. And instead of reward comes judgment. And as we think and refocus our year this year, our three main focuses as a church will come from Jesus is worthy. Because he is worthy, we sacrifice. Because he is worthy, we sin. And because he is worthy, we serve. And as we dive into the scripture this morning, here's what I want us to wrestle with. I think that we as a church as a whole, especially in the States, we have come up with a Jesus. Or we have a Jesus in mind that is not biblical. We have tried to come up with a Jesus that is marketable and one that begs for our attention. One that begs for our acceptance. We've come up with a Jesus in our minds who is okay with nominal adherence, minimum obedience, casual church attendance, casual giving. We have in mind a Jesus that is okay with simply posting scripture on our Facebook page, with casual relationship. And yet, this is not the Jesus at all in the scripture. In fact, this view of Jesus that does not require complete abandonment and total adoration would be dumbfounding to the apostles in the early church and to many of our brothers and sisters around the world that are persecuted for their faith in Christ. We have lost the weightiness of this Jesus. We have lost his worth. And because of that, we see the lack of sacrifice, the lack of value, the lack of obedience as we look at his commands as merely optional. Fortunately for us this morning, we're not the first ones to wrestle with the weightiness and the worth of Jesus. And as we go to Mark chapter 10, we'll see this encounter. And over the next 3 weeks, we'll start here with this encounter of this young man and Jesus and launch into why Jesus is worthy. And because he is worthy, we sacrifice, we send, and we serve. And as we do, we're going to jump in and we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And I'm going to read it for us and then dive in. In verse 17, it says, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him and knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing that you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. If only this young man realized the weightiness and the worth of the rabbi who was speaking to him. If only he had realized that it was the one in which Moses records the words in Genesis, that he was the seed of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. If only he had recognized that it was the Passover lamb who was slain for him in Exodus. In Leviticus, if he could only see that he was his high priest. In Numbers, the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during night. In Deuteronomy, he was the great law giver, the prophet who was greater than Moses. We go to Joshua, and we see that he is our conquering Savior. In Judges, he is our perfect and righteous deliverer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the prophet of the Most High God. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is the reigning king in the line of David. In Ezra, he is the scribe who is dedicated to knowing God's word and teaching it to people. If only he had realized the one standing before him was the one in Nehemiah who was the rebuilder of walls and the rebuilder of lives. In Esther, he's the behind-the-scenes God who is the protector of his people. In Job, he is the God who gives and the God who takes away, and yet blessed be the name of the Lord. In Psalms, he is the great or the good shepherd. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom of God. And in Ecclesiastes, he is the sum of all life. In the Song of Songs, he's the lover of my soul. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he's the prophet who's rejected among God's people. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the God who brings dead things back to life. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire, the lion tamer, and the God of all of human history. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband to the unfaithful wife. In Joel, he's the merciful and compassionate God who desires to relent and not to punish, who wants our hearts. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. He is the God of justice. In Obadiah, he is our mighty Savior and the judge of our enemies. In Jonah, he is the God who pursues rebels. In Micah, he is the source of peace that will one day rule from Jerusalem, causing all nations to batter their swords into plowshares. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's people. In Habakkuk, he is the Lord who sits on the throne in his temple. May all the earth be silent before him. In Zephaniah, he's our only hope. In Haggai, he is the Lord of heaven's armies, whose spirit is with us, just as he was with us from the very first day he called us. In Zechariah, he's the God who will make all things new. And in Malachi, he's the Son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. If only the man knew whose presence he was in. But for us, it goes further. Because for us, we've got the complete revelation of God. So in Matthew, we've got our Savior King. In Mark, we've got our Savior Servant. In Luke, we've got the Son of Man. And in John, we've got the Son of God. In Acts, we've got the resurrected Lord who's at the center of his gospel. In Romans, we've got the God who makes sinners right in his sight by faith alone. He is our justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, we've got the God of comfort, the God who was rich but for our sake became poor so that we might become rich and the giver of gifts to the saints. In Galatians, we've got the freedom giver. In Ephesians, we've got the one in whom our identity is found as we enjoy all the spiritual blessings because of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, we've got the one to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The one who makes everything else in life seem worthless. In Colossians, we've got the visible image of the invisible God. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've got the returning King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we have the mediator between God and people. In Titus, we've got the faithful shepherd. Philemon, we've got the reconciler of relationships. In Hebrews, we have the one who is greater. Greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than the sacrificial system, and greater than my sin, because it's through His blood that I have the forgiveness of sin. In James, we've got the great surgeon as he opens us up and begins to show us what does not belong in our lives and what is harmful in our lives as he begins to skillfully remove those through conviction. In 1 and 2 Peter, we've got the chief shepherd of our souls, our very reward. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we've got God's everlasting love. In Jude, we've got the Lord coming back with thousands of His holy ones. And in Revelation, we've got the one who walks among His churches, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is worthy to open the scroll, and the one who is coming back as the King of kings and Lord of lords to vanquish His enemies and set all things right. If only he had realized the weight of the presence of the one who is in. Church, if we would realize the weightiness of our Savior, He is worthy. As I think about the worthiness of Jesus, there's some passages that come to mind, and I think about John chapter 1 and Colossians 1 and Philippians 2. But the one I couldn't get away from as we spend some time on His worthiness for the next few weeks is Revelation 5. Because as a rich man stood before Jesus, or knelt before Jesus, asking Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The one before him was the source of life, the creator of life, and the sustainer of life, and the one that could give him eternal life. And as he stood or knelt before him asking these questions, we see Jesus' glory veiled. But in Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse of the future, our future reality as people of God. And in it, we see the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. We not only see the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ, we see our future reality, and we also have the worship playlist for that great worship gathering in heaven. And as we look at Revelation chapter 5 quickly, the verse I want us to look at this morning is this. And before we do, let me draw your attention back to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Where was Jesus going when this rich young man ran up? Where was he going? Jerusalem. Why? Why? Why is he going to Jerusalem? And we see it previously in Mark's account. He began to teach his disciples why he must go to Jerusalem. And this is what he began to tell them plainly, that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. As the Savior of the world was heading to Jerusalem to offer himself the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin, this young man comes running up to him, falling down and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And he was on his very way to pay for this man's sin, so that through him, he could have eternal life. The worthiness of the one before him. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, as Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed of the earth from the Father, what is rightfully his, we see the four living beings and the elders representing God's people with harp and bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people, in verse 9. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals open, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has redeemed a people for God from every tribe and every tongue, every people and every nation. This is why he is worthy. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, and because he made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, he is worthy of every sacrifice we ever make. And he's worthy of those sacrifices we don't make. And what he does is he calls us to sacrifice those things in our life that cause us to devalue his worth in our eyes. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, I love Jesus' response. Because this man comes up and he says, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments, keep them." And the young man, I think purely and genuinely says, "I've kept them all." Outwardly, he had done his best. But we see Jesus' response. And he not only speaks truth, but he speaks it in love and from a place of love. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, he says, "Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." It's not a blanket statement for us to all go home today and list our houses on the market. It's not a call to get rid of everything that we have. But for this man specifically, Jesus was calling him and calling his attention to the fact that he was a sinner who had not kept all of God's commands. His wealth was his God, and his possessions his idol. And we all know that we like to hold tightly onto our idols. So maybe he hadn't honored the Lord with his money and his possessions. Maybe since Jesus says go and then give to the poor, maybe he's neglected the heart behind the second part of the Ten Commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. And out of love, he was genuinely calling this man to examine his life and to realize that no, he had not, and that he was still in need of a Savior, and that Savior was standing in front of him. I was laying in bed waiting for the boys to fall asleep the other night, and I'd come across an article of a baseball card collection for going at an auction, I think back in July, over the summer, for over $20 million. Yeah, for real, right? And I couldn't help but begin to look as I started like looking through some of the cards that were part of the collection, you know, Mickey Mantle's, Babe Ruth's, you know, different cards around that era. And I was laying in bed and I texted Dad. I said, "Hey, Dad, I said, what kind of cards did you used to put on bicycle tires? In fact, how many did that?" "Yeah." And he said, "I don't know." He said, "Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, whatever we could get our hands on." So I sent him the link. I said, "Were any of these them?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "There's a lot of water under the bridge." He said, "Some of them look familiar." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I guess it'd be safe to say that if you knew the future worth of those cards, you would have sacrificed the temporary satisfaction and joy that you got out of some flapping noises as you rode your bike." And he said, "Yeah." As the man stood there, because when I think about this and Jesus' commands, this rabbi is telling this man to make a huge sacrifice, to sell all that he has, to give to the poor, and then follow him. And I'm sitting here thinking, who are you, right, in a normal situation to make such a command or a decree of somebody, an expectation of somebody? But when we look at the worth of the one standing in front of him, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the God who has become flesh, the one who truly knows the truth behind and the weight behind, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Like, he can make this demand of this young ruler because he knows his worth and he knows what the man gets in return. He gets him. with heaven through in. The right relationship now. So because Jesus is worthy, he is worthy of anything that he calls us to sacrifice, either written in his word, which he instructs us in our prayer time, anything that he calls us to, he is worthy of those sacrifices. He is worthy of the sacrifice of our sinful desires. He is worthy of the sacrifice of our sinful habits. He is worthy of the sacrifice of giving him a portion of our money in which he has blessed us with. He is worthy of the sacrifice of our time so that we might serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is worthy of our resources. He is worthy of everything. And not only is he worthy of that because of his ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus expects us to sacrifice. He expects us to prioritize our life around him and from him. He expects that. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, he explains or expounds on the cost of discipleship. What he was calling this man to do was to pick up his cross and to follow him. The same thing that he had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in Germany during World War II, and he wrestled between the idea of faith and Christianity and what that meant for the current situation in Nazi Germany under the leadership of Hitler. And one of his most famous quotes, if not his famous quotes, of his life was this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We don't preach like that, do we? We don't invite people to accept Jesus like that. Jesus says, come and die. This is the context in which the famous quote comes from. Bonhoeffer writes, in The Cost of Discipleship, this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be like a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. He calls us to come and to die. He expects us to sacrifice. And why? Jesus is worthy of these sacrifices. He can call us to sacrifice because he has made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. But here's some good news. The sacrifices that we make today dim in comparison to our reward today and our future reward in eternity. As Jesus is having this conversation with this man, it clicks with Peter and some of the other disciples. You see, for the first time, Peter begins to realize all that he has given up, or at least the first time maybe known to our minds. Maybe he's thought it before, but he begins to think about the sacrifice in which he has made. See, Peter, John, James, and Andrew gave up fishing businesses to go and follow Christ. Left their families, left their homes, left their livelihood. We think about Matthew leaving a lucrative lifestyle as a tax collector, though probably pretty hated, or was hated by many of his countrymen. But they left a lot of these things behind, these valuable things, and so they're no longer considered the rich of the world, but the poor. And so beginning in verse 28, we see these words. Then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Jesus, we've picked up our cross and we continue to carry it. In verse 29, yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property. And in case we begin to misinterpret Jesus' words for prosperity, along with persecution, we gain a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ, even though it may cost us our physical families. We receive God's hand of protection and provision, even if He calls us to give up our homes and our possessions. We get to understand the depth of Christ's provision on a deeper level. And he goes on to say, along with persecution. But I love Jesus' next statement because he doesn't miss a beat. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. Even if our sacrifice right now causes us to suffer for Christ, and even if that suffering leads to death, our last breath under persecution and martyrdom leads us to the heavenly presence of our Father and our Savior. Excuse me, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to this idea of suffering, says this in Romans 17 and 18 of chapter 8. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that He will reveal to us later. What a beautiful promise. A few weeks ago, before Christmas break for school, the kids had a book fair at school, and we gave, I think, each one of the kids $15. Somewhere in that area. And so we told them, look, because, I mean, they come home, those with kids, had kids and experienced book fairs, you know, that wish list can be like miles long. And it can be pretty expensive. And so Landon come home and said, Dad, this is what I want. And I said, son, it's too much. I said, but here, we're going to give you $7, and we gave him each $15. I said, you take this, you go spend it how you want to spend it. Or whatever the amount of money was. Lenny comes home the first day after having his money with a book. I said, well, how much was that book? He said $10. $10. And it was something that I don't think was on his list. It was a dinosaur book with fossils that you could take out and all this good stuff. And I said, well, son, I said, the book that you wanted was $10. How are you going to get that book? Because they were out of that one. And he said, I don't know. A couple days later, that boy comes home with that book. And he looks too much like his daddy to buy that book off of Good Looks. And I said, how did you get that? He said, well, Dad, he said, I had $5 and my friend wanted something in the bookstore that was $5. He had $10 and I wanted the $10 book. He said, so I told him, he said, I'll buy this for you if you buy that for me and we'll switch. Yeah, at least he went on the other end of that one. But, yeah. And so I said, son, you can't do that to your friend. And I said, here's $5. I said, go to your friend and, you know, make it right. And he did. But that's what Jesus does for us. When we sacrifice, anything that we sacrifice, we're not going to miss because of the worth of Christ and what we get in relationship with Him now and what we get in eternity with Him. It's a beautiful thing. You can't do it. I love what Carson says. And Carson, I might butcher your quote, but oftentimes, as you faithfully led our church in worship over decades and not took a salary for it, you said that anytime anything come up, you said, I'm always overpaid. He always overpays us. That's why Hudson Taylor, after 50 years on the missionary field in China, could say that he never once made a sacrifice for God. And that's an astounding statement coming from a man and coming from what he gave up and went through on the mission field. Whatever we sacrifice now is nothing compared to what we receive in Christ. And so this morning, as we look across the new year, Simply put, Jesus is worthy. And he's worthy of our sacrifice. As we talk about some of the goals coming up, and I'll elaborate more over the next few weeks, but one is because he is worthy, we serve, and we serve one another by meeting needs and being aware of needs in one another's lives, and we also meet them on ministry teams and through ministry teams. So if you've not taken the opportunity to sign up for a team on the serve card, I invite you to do so. If you're not part of a life group to where you can begin to know some of your brothers and sisters on a deeper level so that you can be known and so that you can know others, excuse me. So when the needs arise, you can be praying for that person or so that you can meet that physical need of the person and serve them in that way. Because he is worthy, we send, and sending requires sacrifice financially. It involves risk. It involves us sacrificing our comfort, our time, our energy, our resources, our own agendas. So we're sending out to Arizona this year. Our college and high school group's going back out to the reservation of the Navajo people. In May, we're taking a small group up to Massachusetts to see if the Lord might have us partner with a church plant there. And if so, that'll lead us to a mission trip we're shooting for in October for inner city missions. That's why we've got a group going to the trailer park behind the church. That's why we're encouraging our groups. One of our goals this year is for our life groups to take ownership and to be praying for direction on how God would have them be sent into the community and to be that salt and that light. All of this requires sacrifice. And some, that's sacrificing fear as you go out, sacrificing our comfort. But the Lord bids us to come and die, to become living sacrifices for him. Church, he is worthy. And he is worthy of it all. And he's worthy of more than casual obedience and distant association. He is worth our total abandonment of ourselves and supreme love and loyalty and devotion. And we give that to him through sacrifice. As we pray this morning, I invite you just to ask the Lord what it is in your life that he's calling you to sacrifice. What is it that you need to lay down on the altar to give to him? Whether that's a mindset, an attitude that goes against his word, whether that's a sinful action that needs to be sacrificed or put to death, whether that's fear, whether that's comfort, or whether it's simply just coming to the Lord this morning at the altar of worship and expressing to him the worthiness that is due him. And then finally, as we think about this rich young ruler, the one standing before him, is the one Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 8 as the one who is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we might become rich. There's an invitation to come to Jesus this morning. There's an invitation to give him your life. And it's in him in which you find eternal life that this young man was talking about. And so if that's you this morning, come down and give your life to Christ this morning. But for the rest of us, let's just worship the Lord and give him the worthiness that is due.